When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits against at all one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Lord, we thank you for your work. Holy Spirit, apply that work to our lives today through the transformation of your saints. And Lord, for the justification of sinners this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. There are tourists that were in Switzerland and they came upon this magnificent peak in the Alps. The mountains were snow-capped, and at this particular place they were able to oversee the crystal blue water of the Alpine lakes. It was breathtaking, and they were awestruck, and silence for the grandeur of the view. And yet at that moment, the tour guide looked over and there was this woman, and she was consumed with looking in her mirror and powdering her nose. She was completely self-absorbed. Lisa and I recently have been discussing and watching videos and documentaries on the Grand Canyon. It's our desire to go and be out there hopefully sometime next summer, the beginning or end of spring, and to see what is this marvelous piece of creation that God has put before us and be mesmerized by how great God is. You can't go to places like this and stick your nose in a mirror unless you are completely selfish. We look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is their problem. They missed God and His purposes and His glory, and are unfocused on Him and focused on themselves. They are completely selfish. And to give you a background of lawsuits and understanding the culture this morning, I think it's extremely important that we grasp hold of what is going on in Corinth at the time. To understand this, they are out for themselves. Among the elite of the first century society, it was quite acceptable to institute civil proceedings before a magistrate and jury on trivial matters in order to establish one's social and political superiority over others. And weighing up their decision in such cases, the jury had to take into account the status and power of the opposing parties, and judge had to act likewise in imposing fines. Furthermore, certain persons were excluded from instituting legal proceedings against others, son against his father, slave against master, freedman against patron, a citizen against the magistrate, and an inferior against a social superior. That is key. Judges and juries were regularly bribed by participants in a case. Mediation rather than litigation could be used in Jewish and Greco-Roman courts. This was preferred option of some because leading citizens feared the damaging effects of litigation on their social standing and public careers. Enmity was also engendered, for those who voted against the defendant automatically became his enemies. Civil litigation for the elite was simply seen as an extension of factions and discord in public life. So imagine, if you will, the background from which these Corinthians were saved is still grabbing hold of them. It's still grabbing hold of them. And they're not immune to their former ways, and they're going back into that lifestyle of taking someone to court to show their superiority over the other. Verse 1 of chapter 6, when one of you, Paul said, has a grievance against another, does he dare boldly, courageously, this idea, to go to the law, in other words, to sue them before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Notice Paul begins with when, not if. There's going to be problems in the Christian life, and there's going to be conflicts within the church. That's the nature of the beast, because we have sin. As you have heard me said before, Spurgeon said, there's no perfect church. And if there was one, it would cease to be thus once I joined it. We understand there's conflict. And Paul doesn't say that there's going to be a church absent from conflict. The issue is, how do you handle it when it comes? When you have one grievance against another, the problem is they weren't settling the matters as has been biblically mandated, instructed by Christ himself and by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that in Corinthians 5, that this is a practice of church discipline in which Paul instructed the church to not let this continuous, unrepentant, habitual sin go on. It must be addressed. Do not tolerate it as they tolerated Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2 in the church of Thyatira. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus clearly and explicitly gives us the commands and instructions of how to handle conflict within the church. If you have something with your brother or sister, you're to go to them directly and try to seek to resolve the issue. If they do not, you take one or another along with you to try to make sure the person understands the situation and turns from their error of their ways. And if they, step two, do not do that. If they do it, great, you have won a brother. If they do not, then you bring it before the church, the assembled body of Christ. And step three, and if they cease to admit and confess and repent, then you treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. They are, as Paul says, a pagan to be excommunicated from the church. You no longer can authenticate their profession of faith, so they must be removed. This is the step-by-step instructions. But the Corinthians have evidently bypassed this and said, I'll just take them to court. I'll just take them to the outside rather than inside. He says, you are trying to do this and bring them before an unrighteous one instead of the saints. Notice the term unrighteous is also used in verse 9. Do you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is ironic. As Thomas Schreiner says, that the irony here is that they are supposed to be the believers, but they are acting as the unrighteous by bringing others to the unrighteous judges. That's not how Christians are to behave. That's not how we are instructed to live. Notice the word saints here is used in verse 1, again in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Believers. You go back to Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 2, the church of God that is in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. They're believers. But how are believers, how are the saints within Corinth treating one another? You know, the first two commands are the commands that are summed up in the first and the second greatest commands that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 39. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. They weren't doing that. Do we truly love one another? 59 times in the New Testament, there are commands to do something to one another. And the predominant one, the overarching one, is to love one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to extend that treatment of love that Christ has given to us to one another. And taking someone to court, trying to discuss trivial matters, is not the way we express that love. They're saints. We're acting not as saints, but as they were acting as unrighteous. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Trivial cases or everyday pragmatic, this word, the Greek word pragma, where we get our word pragmatic, cases. He's not talking about criminal cases. He's talking about civil cases. In other words, he's not talking about someone who's murdered somebody. That's not what Paul is addressing. That's not what's happening in Corinth. He's talking about everyday matters, similar to property matters. One brother is arguing over the property line and they take the brother to court. That's not how you handle things within the church. So these are everyday trivial cases. And so what Paul has argued here, if you are saints, don't you know that there is a understanding being raised with Christ that you are to judge the world? And even verse 3 says, judge angels. Now, if we go back to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 22 and verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. It's the Lord, right? And the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So there's a time when we will possess the kingdom and be part of God's kingdom, and we are now, but then fully to understand it. And Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's some sort of judging along with Christ that there is to be when Christ returns. And so we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, which I believe is regeneration. Over such a second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. Christians are called to reign with Christ. We will reign in such a way that we are also bringing judgment on the world. But it's not our judgment to give, right? All judgment is given over to Christ. So what does he exactly mean by this? I can't say exactly, but we know that the early church fathers had this association in some way with Christ judging and ruling. We are kind of there alongside of Christ in that idea of judgment. And Paul's argument here is, if from greater to lesser, if this is the case, if saints are to judge the world and saints are to judge angels, probably fallen angels here, then how can you not judge something as trivial
as a property matter?
How much do you not able to judge those things pertaining to simple daily life? Why is it that you have to bring them outside with unbelievers? Well, it's because they wanted to show their superiority, because they were completely selfish, because they were navel gazers and they wanted to bring and promote who they were and their clout and status in the world. They forgot their place and their status in God's kingdom. That the saints will judge. Do you not know? He says further on. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Is there no one wise enough in the church to settle a simple dispute? Of course there is. Because their wisdom comes by the Spirit. If you've been born again, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have this wisdom from the Spirit to understand and discern the things of God, because His Spirit is inside of us. His whole argument in Corinthians chapter 1 is, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Consider your calling. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. But now you've been born again, you have the Spirit of Christ, so you can discern matters. So of course you can do this, not based on your own doing, but based on God's doing. And this has been the way things have been, even in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1 if you have your Bibles there. You can switch over and Deuteronomy 1 starting verse 9. But before I begin reading there, we also know Jethro's advice to Moses is, you're going to wear yourself out. So what are you supposed to do? Take and make leaders to make wise judgments. And this is where we pick up really in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 9 as well. At the time I said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of the heavens or heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for you, for tribes, wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I'll appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or alien who is with him. You're to judge righteously. If you take them before unbelievers, they're not judging righteously. They're judging by who gives them the most money to make the decision. They're judging by what brings them the greatest clout within the community. You shall not be partial in your judgments. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case is too hard for you, shall bring to me, and I will hear it. It's already instituted, even in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying, listen, we already have instructions on how to handle this. Why are you taking it outside? Look in verse 4 and 5, he mentions brothers four times. Brother, in verse 4 through 6, brother goes against law, against brother. These are family matters. Why are you airing your dirty laundry to the world? We need to settle these in-house, so to speak. These matters pertaining to life, because there should be a love for one another, a respect for one another, not vengeance, not vindictiveness, not a one-upmanship. I say this, he says in verse 5, to your shame. It should be shameful that we would ever act this way. Why? Because it reveals that in family matters, we're not taking care of it, that we really have no regard for God's church. In Acts 20, 28, the church is so precious. He reminds Paul reminds them, the Ephesian elders, that God purchased his church with his own blood. So why are we handling brothers and sisters of Christ in a worldly fashion? Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. It's a lose-lose situation once you bring it outside. It's lose-lose because even if you win and they side with the defendant or the plaintiff, whatever, everyone loses. Why? Because their goal here in Corinth was to win. That's the goal in a lawsuit, is to win at all costs. Even if it brings shame on both parties, things will come out and stuff will be said, and it will be totally ungodly. You already are at a defeat. You're already at a loss, even if you win the lawsuit. And here's the key. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Jesus, it goes back to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you go to him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That's Christ ethic. Not what the Corinthians are doing. Why would you not rather suffer wrong? Christ suffered wrong. He suffered for all the wrongs of those who would ever believe in him. We have this model example for us, given a reminder for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 of our Lord Jesus. How did he respond? It's a gracious thing, he says, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In fact, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the way of Christ, and the calling for us is to follow in his steps. Why not suffer wrong and be defrauded? So what? If you think about forgiveness for a moment, and when you forgive someone who has wronged you, you understand that you have to receive that wrong, right? You endure that. You forgive them, and you endure the pain from that situation. But then you understand that Christ has paid for that sin. And think about all that he has endured on your behalf. So it should push us to Christ even further. Why not suffer wrong and be defrauded? On the flip side, if we continue to take people to court and take them outside, we're wronging them. And we're not just wronging anyone, we're wronging our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, Paul reminded the Galatians, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It seems like sometimes we are worse to our own family than we are to the outsiders. Why is that? It shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't wrong anyone, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to have conflict. We're going to have issues, but how do we handle that conflict is such of extreme importance. Now, as we look at this in the first 8 verses, does this mean we can't ever take anybody to court? That's not what Paul is arguing. For example, there is not a total prohibition. For example, we have cases of murder, right? We have cases of abuse. And I want to hit on that this morning, and particularly as a church, what is our responsibility when you have a situation of abuse? Okay, so a child is abused in some form or fashion. What do you do as a church? Do we just say, oh, we'll handle the matters, we're not going to take that? No, that's not what we're going to say. Romans chapter 13, the government is given and instituted by God to punish the evildoer and to uphold those who do good. So thankfully, we have in America, even though it's not a perfect justice system, it's a much better system than those around the world. But it's also been instituted by God. And so our job is both to report to the governing authorities and also practice church discipline. So that's a case in which it is appropriate to take it to those outside the church, but you're also dealing with it inside the church. But this is not what Paul's talking about. Remember, he's not talking about criminal cases. He's talking about everyday life matters. So the government is responsible. Paul's point is that the Corinthian church are completely manipulative, those that are taking others to court. The goal is to manipulate someone and to the point of getting what they desire and what they want. And that, for Paul, he's addressing, is a huge problem. Richard Pratt says, moreover, because the church is so important and valuable, appealing to public courts demonstrates a lack of respect of God's holy institution, the church. And the Christians, as MacArthur says, primary concern should be not to protect his possessions or his rights, but to protect his relationship with the Lord and with his fellow believers. That's not what they were doing, but that's what we ought to be doing. And then there's this verse, these verses 9 through 11. Are they connected? Yes, they're connected. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, that word itself is connecting the former 8 verses, will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, you should be acting in a manner that's consistent with who you are. And this verse begins with the phrase, and he uses it over and over again. In verse 2, he does the same thing. Do you not know? Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 9, do you not know? Verse 15, 16, and 19, do you not know? In other words, you should know. And I believe they do. I believe they do. The only way we can know is by reading and understanding Scripture, but the other aspect of that, I think that many of us do know the right thing to do, the biblical thing to do, but the problem is, though knowing in our brain, we don't do it in our actions. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, be doers of the word, not just mere hearers. Paul said this with Nicodemus, right? Do you not know? Are you not a teacher of the law? You do not understand these things. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? Do you not know God's word? Do you not understand that God's word is completely sufficient for any and everything in the Christian's life? Principally speaking, particularly concerning salvation, it's sufficient. We're watching a documentary on Bethel Church by American Gospel, and I don't even know if I want to call it that, but it's really digging in deep on what's happening out there in Redding, California. And Bill Johnson, the false teacher, one of the things that he likes to communicate is this, that he has the gift of prophecy and he's able to speak things into existence and calls people to do this and speak things into existence and basically nullifies the sufficiency of Scripture. We're not dependent on another word. We're dependent on His word as it's revealed in Scripture. It's complete. The canon is done. It's finished. Do you not know? The problem is not whether or not God has clearly communicated His word to us. The point of the problem is whether or not we obey it. It's not super complex. It's the fact that we ignore it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Evidently, it's easy to be deceived if we're not steadfast in the truth. So he said in Corinthians 11, Satan dresses as an angel of light. He's the father of lies. He disguises himself and quoting scripture even, but twisting it, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. Don't be deceived, because there's people that will tell you that licentiousness is okay. That as long as you made a profession, you can live any way that you want the rest of your life. You don't need to be concerned with sin. But that's not what Paul says. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom. They will not receive it. The kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. But if you're unrighteous, if you are unrighteous, you will not inherit it. And listen, he lists these sins. The first five are sexual. The second five are predominantly are social. You will not inherit. Do not receive. Neither the sexually immoral. Those are any kind of sexual perversion outside of marriage. The word again is porneia. Nor idolaters. Those who worship other gods. Read this morning from Deuteronomy 5. It's those who take other gods and not only in practice, right, in the physical understanding, but also in the spiritual understanding. Idolatry is running rampant. You said we don't have any idols around our house. And as John Calvin says, that's right, because they exist in your hearts. He said, no idolaters, no adulterers. Someone forsaking their marriage and going after another, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now, here he uses two words and he combines them together, the ESV does. The first word is maybe the King James would probably translate it effeminate, and the next one would be the more dominant one, and the idea is those who come together in homosexuality. Now, there's some here would try to promote this idea. See, what Paul is saying is only those who commit this act. But you can actually be gay and a Christian as long as you don't participate in that. Just like a person can not get married and they're fine. But that's not what Jesus says. In Mark chapter 7, he says all these things are coming out of you because of something that's wrong within your heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to say, if you even lust after a woman, what? You commit adultery. Or if you are angry with your brother. That's what we say. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I just murdered you in my heart, right? Maybe you don't say that. Okay, but I get it, right? But Jesus takes it further, doesn't he? It's desires. It's not just the actions. It's the desires. That's why we have to understand as we grow in Christ how messed up we really are. Don't be deceived. Don't buy into the world's philosophy that you're okay and that there's no judgment for you if you do not turn from these things. In Romans chapter 1, we see it's not just men, it's women. And it's not just men and women, but it's those who have those passions inside of them. Nor, he goes on to say, thieves. And at the end, he says swindlers, and probably Schreiner's right on these two. The difference is thieves are the first one mentioned, where we get our word klepto. Are those who secretly take things away, and swindlers are those who forcibly take things away. Greedy are those who have desire to have other things, much similar to covetousness in the 10th commandment. And drunkards, we know what that is, and revilers, those who slander other people. And notice there's 10 here, and picking up on Moses again in Deuteronomy and Exodus. God gave us 10 words. We have 10 here. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but it's much of the things that the Corinthian church is having to deal with. And so he addresses those. The point is, you can't be such a person and inherit the kingdom of God. Sin, and he says it again, right? Inherit the kingdom of God. He sandwiches it in between verse 9 and 10. Twice does he mention it because he wants to adamantly press home. This is not a possibility for one in consistent, unrepentant, habitual sin. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. We can't take a casual look at it. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. It's missing the mark of God's glory and honor and holiness. And when we consistently just take people to court and thrash our brothers and sisters of Christ, slander them, revile against them, steal their property, that's sin. It's serious. We have to know who we are. Paul says it's impossible for that person. It was so serious too that it put our dear Savior on a cross. So how does this relate? How does this relate? Lawsuits and the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God. Every single thing in our life. In the book of Corinthians, we see this by example. The solution to the problem is Jesus. The solution to our selfishness, the solution to our slandering, the solution to all these things is Christ and Him crucified. Do you not know? And then he goes to verse 11, and such were some of you. Were some of you. It's the verb "ami" in Greek, I am, but in an imperfect sense, mean it was continuously going on in the past. This is who they were. This is their essence, their being, their nature. Such were some of you. It's helpful to understand this. It's repeated, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Ephesians chapter 2, he does the same thing in verse 2. What does he say here? He says, in which once walked. Excuse me, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Chapter 4, verse 22 of Ephesians. Likewise, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupted. The former way. Chapter 5, verse 8 of Ephesians. For at one time you were darkness. You were darkness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 7. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. Our Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Why is it important for us to even understand or be reminded of who we were in Christ, or who we were before Christ? Elie Wiesel says, those who fail to remember history are doomed to repeat it. We need to constantly be reminded of who we are, to be reminded of what Christ has done. Otherwise, we slip like the Corinthians into this behavior that is ungodly. We have to remember who we were. You were this. But not in a sense that, hey, I'm not going to get out of this, or have no victory of sin, or have no possibility of growing in Christ. No, it's to remember who you were so you don't go do it over and over and over again. That's not our nature any longer. Such were some of you. That's what Paul is arguing. Stop acting like the unrighteous, because that's who you were in the past. But you were washed. Don't you love the conjunctions? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In fact, it says in the Greek, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. A lot, three times, to emphasize the drastic nature of God's changing us. But God did something. You were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, you were once far off, but by the blood of Christ you've been brought near. Once you were not a people, 1 Peter, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. That's who you were, but you're a brand new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, the old is past, behold, the new has come. You are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Wow. You were, but now you are. Because of what God has done, so start acting out who you are. The new nature. The new nature, but you were washed, brothers and sisters. That's a symbol of an allusion to regeneration. You were born again. You were born again. And Titus does similarly the same thing Paul mentions there in chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done in us, by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You've been born again. And this didn't come about by your own doing, but you were born again. You were washed. This is God's Spirit doing it on your behalf. You are completely new. Some in our day have confused the idea that faith begets regeneration. It doesn't. Regeneration begets faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Those who believe that Jesus, the Son of God, have been born again. That means the born againness, the Spirit's regeneration, making you new in Christ, enables you to believe and trust in Christ. In John chapter 3, and Jesus with Nicodemus, he says, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born from on high. The second one is you were sanctified. Now, this sanctification is not progressive. Sanctification is progressive, but this one he mentions here is positional. It's like Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. To the church of God is granted to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's positional. Then he says called to be saints. That's progressive. But here he's speaking of positional. Why is that important? Because in this idea of sanctification, it's a one-time act where God sets you apart and sanctifies you and consecrates you unto him and makes you holy. And because of that, you're enabled to live a life of progressive sanctification and grow in Christ. But here, he's telling them who they are, not what they're to do. He says, who you are. You were regenerated and you were sanctified. You were set apart by God in Christ. And not only that, you were justified. You were declared right with God as a sinner through faith alone. Romans chapter 3, you're declared right with God through faith alone. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of Christ. How are we regenerated? How are we sanctified? How are we justified? By what Christ accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Because Jesus lived perfectly the life we fail to live, we can have his righteousness. Because Jesus died the death we deserve once and for all. In an instantaneous moment when we put our faith in him, that power of sin is broken. So you and I, brothers and sisters, consider ourselves, Romans 6, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We can now live a life of holiness because once and for all, he's broken the power of canceled sin. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rose from the dead to verify and vindicate it all. And this comes by the Spirit of God who applies the work of Christ to us. The Spirit of God causes us to be born again. John 3:8, the Spirit blows wherever he wishes, just like the wind. He's the one applying the very work of Christ to us to make us born again. And also sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're gazing, we're holding the glory of God being transferred one degree of glory to another into the same Spirit. And this comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And we're justified. He applies the justification, the righteousness of Christ to us. All this by God. You were. This is nothing to do with our hand. It has to do with the sovereign hand of God. To remind them, stop being so prideful and stop trying to make yourself look good and go to the cross and understand Jesus looks good. And your life is to be spent making him glorious as he already is to be seen by others. It's God's working in you. Number one, I want us to leave today here understanding the greatness of Christ. As we sang that hymn, show us Christ. I pray you see Christ come off the pages of Scripture this morning and see how beautiful he is and all the work he has accomplished and all that he has done on our behalf, and behold him, praise him, worship him, adore him, and honor him. I can't help this week but reading and meditating on Revelation chapter 1. Our Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And those who have pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail and account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come. And I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and golden sash at his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two sharp-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Bethel Church claims that gold dust comes from the cloud, and that their response was people were taking their phones and taking pictures. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ appears to us, we have one and only one response, and that is to fall down at His feet and worship Him. Fear not, Jesus said, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Brothers and sisters, see and worship the greatness of Christ this morning. Number two, guard the gospel. The gospel's at stake when we simply just go and do as we please and sue people and do things to our brothers and sisters that not ought to be done. We're clouding the gospel. Jesus said, John 13:35, they will know you're my disciples by your suing one another. That's not what He said. By your love for one another. Number three, the grace of Christ can save the darkest sinner. He saved that sinful woman in Luke 7, didn't He? And she loved much because her sins were great. He saved Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and said, I'll pay fourfold, much more than was required of me, because I love him. He saved that thief on the cross. He saved me and He saved you. And He can save the most unlikely sinners in the world that are repentant toward Him. Repentant sinners. And lastly, I want us to see this, brothers and sisters. The glorious kingdom of Christ to come. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. Don't take your eyes off the King and His kingdom that's to come. It's an inherit the kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom that does not go away. That's why it's so crucial that we grasp hold of who we are to be in Christ. And change is essential. Change is essential. Focus on that. Focus on that. Spurgeon says, we have Christ to preach, who is more than a match for the worst of them. Even if there should be come one whose heart has been turned into thrice hardened steel, the gospel would be able to melt it. And behind it, there is the Christ who takes away the hard heart away and gives in its place a heart of flesh full of tenderness, full of love to Himself and the saints and sinners too. Oh yes, God often encourages His servants by fetching out from them the ungodly, some of these great black sinners, washing them whiter than snow in the precious blood of Jesus and bringing them into the kingdom of on earth in anticipation of the time when they shall be received in His kingdom above. A story of a farmer. He had his wife plow the fields. He said, all you got to do, get on the tractor and then find an object at the end of the field and just go and it'll be straight. All of a sudden, she's driving the tractor and the husband, the farmer's running next to the tractor and she just can't figure out what does he want. He is waving at her and it's trying to flag her down. And finally, she stops and said, what's the problem? He said, what are you doing? Look back. And so the row is all crooked and says, I told you what to do. She says, I know. I picked out an object and I'm going straight to the object. They looked down the road at the object and it was a bird. Kept moving. We got to put our eyes on the immovable King of Kings and Lord of Lords and His kingdom and His precious gospel and keep focus on Him. Father, we love You so much. Thank You for Your word. Oh God, continue to do a work in us, we pray. And save anyone that doesn't know You. You can put your trust in Christ today. Reach out by faith and trust Him. In Jesus' name, amen.